You want to open your book, your Bibles, to the book of Psalms. A couple of weeks ago, I mentioned that we're going to have several themes that we're going to kind of work on this year. Things that would in my preaching and stuff. And one of the things I mentioned was the Psalms, something I haven't studied a lot over the course of my life, but I certainly it's an area that needs to be studied. And I'm going to call this Seeking God in the Psalms, this series of studies, sort of borrowing that a little bit from Gary Henry's idea of diligently seeking God. And I think the Psalms is a great place to look, to find out what it means to seek God with our whole heart. Usually we think of Psalms as very personal because they involve prayers of oftentimes faithful individuals or somebody singing and praising God. And it really gives you a window kind of into the hearts of faithful people at different times. A lot of them are predominantly the Psalms written by who?
David.
Now, I'm going to preface this. I'm going to ask you questions. I'm going to make this a little more personal, but I'm not going to ask the ladies questions because this is technically a worship service and we didn't set it up as a Bible class, so it'd probably be better if just I'm going to ask the men. But that way, it'll help to get get you engaged a little bit more. I'm going to ask the guys, so you guys get your Bibles open too, you're thinking with us, and ask the young men their thoughts. But I want us to think about these Psalms as they relate to our hearts. And the reason I like doing this is right now is because we're going to start studying Isaiah in just a couple of weeks on Wednesday night. And Isaiah dealt a lot with a generation that had largely lost touch with God in a personal way. It had become very mechanical. Great worship services. Everything appeared very in order, but they had no heart. And so it was very empty. And that's obviously a risk for every generation, any time that can happen. So, I think the Psalms is great because it helps us to look at individuals, particularly David in some of them, whose heart was truly opened up and who sought God with his whole heart. And hopefully that through these Psalms, it may help us to pray better, can teach us about prayer, and teach us about a person who's really reaching out to know the Lord personally and intimately, more than just mechanically and ritualistically. And so I picked a psalm that's very personal, and because it sort of introduces that, and really Psalm 139 talks a lot about the greatness of God, and but it talks about it for a little bit from a different perspective than what maybe we usually think about it. When we talk about the greatness of God, we think about it more in the abstract. God is this, and God is that, and God is, and look at all that God's done. But David personalizes it more. So let's look at this psalm and just learn a few. Just three or four lessons and see if we can benefit from it. Let's look at Psalm 139. And we're going to read the first six verses to begin with. And then we'll try to note what aspect of God David discusses first. And I'm going to ask for some people to help me out in this and to read for me. I'm going to start with Jeremy back there, if you would. Read the first six verses for me, would you?
Yep. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsitting and my uprising. Thou understandest my thoughts far off. Thou castest my path and my lying down that are acquitted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind
Okay. Well, first of all, what, Billy? What aspect of God are we looking at right now? I'm sorry, Greg. I was looking at Greg Thomas. What aspect of God are we looking at in this? Part of his character. What is he? When he says, "O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me, and you understand everything there is to know about me," what kind of characteristic of God are we looking at? His ability to do what? He knows everything. Thank you, Robert. And we use a word. What's the word for that? Latin word for that?
Omniscience.
Omniscient. That's right. He's omniscient, we might say. He knows everything. But when David talks about God as all-knowing, he's all-knowing in what sense? That he knows everything about everything? He's just this big radar that zeroes in and sees everything that there is to be seen? Is that what he's talking about? And man, okay, that's still kind of too broad. David says he knows me. He knows me. And what kind of words does he use for God's investigation and knowledge of him? What kind of words do you see there? Describe that.
Thou hast searched me.
Good. He searched me. And what's another one? What's another word that describes what he's done with David?
Yeah. Understands my thoughts.
He understands. What's another word? Got another one? He's acquainted with. He scrutinizes. That's right. I mean, you might say he knows David every nook and cranny. He's raked him over the coals, or he's gone through him like a fine-tooth comb to know him backwards and forwards. What things does he know about David? What things does it say he knows about David?
When he wakes up.
Huh?
He said, "You know, sitting down and my rising up in verse 2."
Okay, he's sitting down and my rising up. Does he know his thoughts?
Yeah, it says even before he says anything, God knows what he's going to say.
Yes, isn't that amazing? That's really an outstanding thing to think about. I mean, amazing thing to think about. He says from afar. Somebody might think, well, that means God knows him from a long way away. But I think it might be more likely he knows our thoughts long before we think them. Far away from our thinking them, God already knows them. You know, I think God may know me better than I know myself. I mean, I don't think I even know what my thoughts are until I think them. But God's already ahead of me. You know, isn't that a neat thing to think about? And when you think of God knowing us like that, look at verse 5. Thou hast enclosed me behind and before and laid thy hand upon me. I think another, I don't know if it's a King James, Randy would know. One of them said, he hems me in. I don't know which one of those versions, but that was a strange.
English Standard Version says that.
The English Standard Version says, hem me in. Now it has more of a negative connotation when I think about that. It's almost like he's pinned me down or he's got me. Yeah, he's enclosed me. And what has he done with his hand? He's laid his hand upon him. I'm not sure, but if you go back and we won't do this right now, but if you go back and look at the Psalm where David's confessing his sin when he killed Uriah and took Bathsheba, and you remember he was struggling, he was just for months, it says that God, I think, had put his hand upon him. Almost like he slowed him down and said, no, we're gonna stop right here. Because you need to stop and think about this. But neat, you know, is that he's right there with him. How does that make David feel?
He's awestruck.
It's more than he can even comprehend. He said, I don't even know how to think about this. Again, I want you to notice that when we're talking about God as being all-knowing, David's not just saying he's some radar out here that knows everything about everything there is. No, not that anybody would deny that. But David is saying he knows everything that's possibly able to be known about me. And that is a neat thing that David, just taking time to sit and think about that during the week was amazing to me. Sometimes I just read that song because I've heard it's a popular song, just move on to something else. But to know that he knows everything about me, and not only that, he takes time to know me and to go through, you know, to know me thoroughly. Now, how does that make you think? Is that, Dennis, is that a comforting thing or a frightening thing?
It depends on the person. It could be both.
Okay. Is it comforting?
Very comforting because it relates to what we talked about in Matthew, to where, you know, we have to worry because, you know, he takes care of everything, the birds of it. I mean, he knows when a bird dies and everything else. I mean, he knows about us. So here, the person who knows everything takes the time to know us individually. Mm-hmm. I mean, that's reassuring that, you know, he fulfills his promises because he's made the avenues so we can be with him someday. I mean, that's very comforting that he is aware of that. On the day of judgment, he can judge us appropriately because he knows us.
Okay, that's good. That's good. That's comforting. Yeah, David?
The other thing with the laying the hand, I mean, I don't know if you can take different ideas from that, but probably. You can also take the idea of protection
or guidance, as well as comfort.
So, okay. Right. Yeah, there could be another perspective on that. Yeah, good thought. I put down, it's comforting because, two, knowing me intimately and thoroughly, he knows my strengths and weaknesses. He knows what I'm capable of, even when I don't. And, you know, I need that sometime. I need to know that he will help me grow, that he won't give me more than I can bear, more than I can handle. You know, to know God knows every detail of our life, that he is right there with us, is very comforting. But it's also kind of frightening. What else does that tell us? If he knows everything about us, are you going to be able to get away with anything, Dave? You're not going to be able to get away with anything, are you? It's kind of funny. Can you think of an individual in the Bible who thought he could get away from God? Thought he could hide? Well, let me rephrase that. Thought that he could get away with something that God didn't know about. Kevin, can you think of somebody in the New Testament? Yes.
Ananias and Sapphira.
Exactly. Is that what you're thinking there? You got somebody else. Okay, very good. Excellent. That's right. Achan thought he could hide it from God. And God knew. Very good. Both of those are equally legitimate. I thought about Ananias, but that's a good one. Achan as well. So, you know, I can't get away from anything because he knows me inside and out. Even my thoughts before I think them. So it's comforting and frightening. And I think that should help us in our prayers, that aspect of God. Because, you know, I think how open should we be with God in our prayers about our problems? I mean, I'd say you might as well be completely open with him because what? He knows them anyway. So, you know, I should be able to discuss them. Some people say, you know, you'll say, have you been praying lately? No, because I'm not doing very well spiritually, and so I just prefer not to pray right now. Just not very good. Well, why not? I mean, he already knows what your problem is. You might as well talk to him about it. You might as well be open. You can't hide it. And discussing that and working through that with him might, you know, it certainly makes a lot more sense than just putting on a show and sounding pious in your prayers. It makes a lot more sense to be personal and discuss things directly with him about things that are challenging for us and see what kind of, you know, see, this is relationship building. David had a relationship with God because he knew and appreciated how thoroughly God knew him. Well, let's look at the second one because we don't have all night. Let's look at verses 13, no, verse 7 down through verse 12. 7 through 12. Yeah, Bill? Yep, please.
7 through 12. Where can I go from thy spirit, or where can I flee from thy presence? If I ascend to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there thy hand will lead me, and thy right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night. Even the darkness is not dark to thee, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and the light are alike to thee.
Okay. Can you tell what aspect of God is being discussed here, Bill?
Well, I think he goes from omnipresent to omnipresent. That's what he's talking. No matter where you go, God's there.
There you go. Yeah, we use the word... Right. Well, I didn't jump forward, did I? I forget what I put on my transparency. Omnipresent. That's right. He's everywhere. He's all places. However, how does David express that when he talks about God's omnipresence? He's everywhere. How does David express that? Is he saying God just happens to be all over the world, and that's kind of a neat thing to know? How does he use that in relation to what? Yeah.
Well, to himself.
That's right. He uses it in relation to himself personally. You know, he sort of tries, it seems like to me, think hypothetically about where you might go to get away from God here. He says, you might try to go really high up. High as you can go. High as the heavens. But that won't work. Can you be there, away from where God is? No. And then he says, or where can I flee? He says, if I make my bed in Sheol, behold. Now, Sheol would be like the grave or the netherworld, the place of the dead. And what does he say?
In my version, he says hell.
Hell. So whether you go to heaven, far as you can go up into the heavens, or maybe as low as you could go, and maybe, you know, these are just extremes, as far as hell, God's God is there. And then look at the next one. Look at verse 9. If I take the wings of the dawn. Well, where's the dawn? Where's the dawn usually begin, Ben?
In the east.
In the east. So if you run as far as you can to where the dawn is, to the wings of the dawn, he's there. Or, he says, or if you go to the remotest part of the sea. Well, where's the sea in relation to Israel? To the remotest part of the sea. The west. That's right. The dawn's to the east, and as far as Israel is concerned, you're going west. And so you go to the remotest part of the sea. And so he's kind of covering every direction here. And can you think of someone who thought he could run far enough away to get away from God? Jeremy? Jonah's the one this time. Yeah, because exactly. And he tried. He went as far as he could across the remotest part of the sea, but he was not far enough. So, and then there's one other place people might try to hide, he says here. And where is that? In verse 11. Where else might you try to hide, Matthew? In the night or in the darkness. Because that's the place where you think God won't be able to see you. A lot of people do a lot of things at night. I mean, whenever you watch movies where there's evil involved, it's always in the dark. And they're doing it in there because nobody can see you. But here, God's got this penetrating eye or penetrating vision, and he just lights up every nook and cranny, any place that you think you can hide and get away with something. Well, one thing to say that God pursues us. There's actually a famous poem called The Hound of Heaven, some fellow Englishman, Francis Thompson or something, wrote. That kind of depicts this as though God is pursuing you wherever you go. But I don't think that's the way it comes across to me. It looks to me like he's already there. It looks like when you get there, he's already there ahead of you. I think that's kind of interesting. Now, how does that make you feel? Is that comforting or frightening, Kevin? Kind of comforting. Why do you think?
Doesn't matter where you go, he's always there.
Yeah. Yeah. Bill?
Well, I like what he said in verse 10. Even there, thy hand will lead you. It's a great blessing. In fact,
yeah, so it seems to me when I first read it that David is looking at this from a negative perspective. Where can I go? Where can I go? He's trying to get away from God. But when you do get to that verse that Bill just mentioned, even there thy hand will lead me, thy right hand will lay hold of me, there seems like there could be a positive side to it as well. I mean, there's comfort in the knowledge that he's so close wherever we are. He could reach out and touch us. He could hug us. What was so special about the tabernacle for Israel? What did the tabernacle represent? The presence of God. That was the dwelling place of God. And you remember the tents, all Israel, where did they camp? Right around that tabernacle, didn't they? Just right and circled around it. And so, you know, that was comforting because God was in their midst, his presence was there, and whenever they went through the desert, you know, the tabernacle was with them. But there was always something lacking in the tabernacle too. That even though you were, in one sense, where you were, God was, there was only how many tribes that could actually go into the tabernacle? There was only one, that was the Levites, and how many could go into the Holy of Holies, where God really was? Only one person, one time a year. So there was a clear indication in all that, that still there was something missing, that the presence of God, while he was there, wherever you went, you couldn't get that close to him. But what a blessing we have. That, you know, in Christ, that, you know, the tabernacle's gone. And the curtains are torn apart. And now people can go into the very presence of God. That is, you know, we have this, the distance has been removed. And the barriers are removed. But at the same time, it's kind of frightening, because you can't run away and hide from him. So you might as well turn and seek him, since he's already there. You might as well just already turn, just go ahead and turn around and seek him. But there's another section. Let's look at the next section here. Everywhere I am. Let's look at 139, 13 through 16. And can I get somebody to read that for me? Who wants to read, Dave?
But thou didst form me, form my inward parts. Thou didst weave me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. wonderful are thy works, and my soul knows it very well. Thy frame was not hidden from thee when I was made in secret, and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Thine eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in thy book they were all written, the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them.
Okay. Well, you might look at this one in different perspectives, but I'm going to say, well, anybody want to take a... Well, what does this describe? What aspect of God is this one describing, do you think? What do you think?
Well, it's literally describing the pregnancy. That God knows, but he also knows each person personally, even the moment they're conceived.
Okay, but what aspect of God do you think this... What would you say? Are you still saying it's knowing, kind of? That's certainly involved.
Yeah, I mean, it's part of omniscience, I think.
Okay, all right.
Is it part of the future as well, knowing the future?
Yeah, certainly that's part of this too. You're right. What else?
Being the creator?
Yeah, the creator, he has all what? The power to be able to create. Yeah.
It's sort of all three because he knows he's there already and he also knows, but he also has the power to do sort of, I guess. My guess would be all three.
Okay, so all three. Okay, I accept that. All three. But it does that. I kind of when I wrote this, and now I kind of thought maybe his all power because he's able to create. But again, is David just saying God is amazing because look at all the marvelous things, the wonderful things he can do and create? Or what is he zeroing in on? He made me. I mean, his focus is on the wonderful work that God has done in creating him. So, God is with us, and from what point in time in our development was God with him, involved in that creating him? From what point in time? Yeah. That's right. Maybe even back to the embryonic form. And when you use the depths of the earth, probably it's more of a metaphor, is what I read, for the deepest concealment, the hiddenness of the womb. Even beyond creation, you know, of the person, though, in verse 16, he didn't just make us and sort of just kind of send us off on our way and abandon us to fend for ourselves. It says, thine eyes have seen my unformed substance. In thy book they were all written, the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. So, you know, he's got plans for our life. He had plans for David's life. He said he has plans. He's already wrote the plan out for me. It's already written, and that's amazing. You know, when there's no more than a one-celled organism, you know, he has it already written down before. In our view, there's anything to write about. So you know, all of our experiences in our life are under God's divine control, His divine and sovereign control. He gives us free choice. But he has a plan for what he intends to make us and what he wants us to be. I think this is a pretty decent argument against abortion. That, you know, I'm certainly, it's probably not making, probably may not have that in mind at all, but incidentally, it's certainly a good argument. You know, if God's concerned about the person before he's born and even has plans for him for his life, do we know people in the Bible, some people in the Bible where God had indicated he had plans for them before they were even born? Can you think of anybody? Guys? Mo?
Jacob and Esau.
Jacob and Esau are in the womb. Good, I didn't write them down. Yeah? John the Baptist was in his mind. Yep, did I have... You have who's that? You had John the Baptist? Okay.
Jesus
was certainly in God, foreknown before the creation of the world. Good. Who else? Anybody else? I wrote Jeremiah, the prophet. I don't know if you remember that one. But Jeremiah, I'm going to read that verse just real quick since I wrote it down. But back in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 1 and verse 5. Moses too. Okay. Okay, let me read the Jeremiah one, chapter 1 and verse 5. The word of the Lord came to him and said, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet for the nations. Is that not a plan? And he had John the Baptist life marked out too, to be the chosen one to go before the Lord and to prepare his way for him. Good. And anybody else? You said Moses. I'm trying to think of a verse, but I certainly wouldn't deny that. I mean, he had Jeremiah's plan marked out, and the others. I'm sure he did him as well. I thought about Paul. He said in Galatians 1:15, "He who had set me apart even from my mother's womb." Isn't that neat? That even with the Apostle Paul, God had beforehand thought about the plan, what he was going to use him for. This is personal. He's not just making some broad generalization that God is all-powerful. It's certainly neat when we can look at the creation and be impressed with that. But I think more to bringing our hearts closer to God is we need to look at the amazing omnipotence of God, omniscience, omnipresence. That he created me. That he exercised his divine power to make me. That's an amazing thing. And David went on in verse 17 and 18. And I'm not going to put anything out here. Okay. In verse 17 and 18, go back there again. And Dennis, can you read that for us?
How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you.
Okay. So when we think about how things develop and how things are governed and controlled, don't just think about some kind of mechanical operation of some law of nature, but think about what God was thinking about, that God was thinking about us. Think about that God was thinking about you when he made you. And that his thoughts, how many thoughts did he have? When David said, his thoughts are so vast, they what? How many thoughts did he think God had about him? That's right. It's not that God had vast thoughts about the universe and the stars and the galaxies and creation and all this stuff. He has vast thoughts, innumerable thoughts about David himself. That's an amazing thought. That's an amazing statement. In fact, I think there's another statement about that in Psalm 40 and verse 5. Let's read that one real quick. Psalm 40 and verse 5. Psalm, the 40th Psalm, in verse 5. Many, O Lord my God, are the wonders which thou hast done, and thy thoughts toward us, there is none to compare with thee. If I would declare to speak them, they would be too numerous to count. When he thought about the wonders which God had done, then he thought about his thoughts toward us. His thoughts toward us, too numerous to count. I mean, what does that say to you? What does that say to you when you think that God has thoughts about you that are too numerous to even count?
Well, I think the thinking of it from that standpoint is a very personal.
Okay.
To randomly make us and then throw us out there to do our thing.
Yep.
We have plans from the beginning.
Yep.
For the world's good. Yeah. Creation of the world, made a home for it. He spent 6 days building a place for
us. Yeah.
So
man
could dwell.
Yeah. That's right.
I think it's kind of comforting because he knows all about us and he knows that if we're in trouble, then if we turn to him, he can provide a way out.
Yeah, he says it's very comforting to know that God knows all about us and such, then he'll provide a way out, a way to escape. You know, remember that passage in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that tells us no temptation has overtaken a man, but such as is common to him, and with each temptation God will provide a way. Do you believe that when you read this psalm? Can you believe that more? Because all the energy and effort and thoughts that God has put into not only making us, but he's with us every day. When we get up and we lay down before us and after us and enclosed us, I mean, this psalm says, why would I doubt that God hasn't provided a way where when he knows when the temptation, he knows before the temptation arrives, he knows what my thoughts are before, and he's already made the way. He's already provided the way. That's great. I think this psalm gives you reason, even more reason to believe that. That he deals with this personal. It's not that he's just got this plethora of escape routes that's out here, and somehow I've got to discover what they are. And if I figure out which one it is, then maybe I can apply it in my situation. But it's kind of this, impersonal thing. It's that God sees what's going on in my life, and he sees the temptation that I'm dealing with right now, and he has provided the escape for that time. Maybe the Word, maybe his Word, and maybe I need to know what his Word says about how to deal with that situation, but he's provided the way of escape. Yeah.
To have a relationship, it takes two people. Mm-hmm. And this is comforting to the fact that we know that he's in a relationship 100%.
Yes.
Period. And that he is there. And so the second half of that relationship is us. So now it's our decision whether or not we're going to reciprocate that relationship and have that total commitment as he has totally committed to us. And so that's where we have that third unit of knowing that he's committed to us, and it's just up to us whether we're going to reciprocate.
Good. Very good. Excellent. I thought about one other thing when I was reading these two verses. When you know somebody's watching over you and pouring over you and scouring your life to look for ways to take care of you and working out his plan in your life, what can you spend your time doing? When somebody's busy thinking about you all the time and making preparations and providing the doors, what can you spend your time thinking about? I thought I can spend my time thinking about how to help others. Because, I don't have to sit around and think about me all the time. I don't have to worry about me. I don't have to think about, who's going to help me? Who's going to take care of me? Who's going to rescue me out of this situation? As I've got to take care of number one. No, I've got somebody that's thinking about me. I've got someone that's got plans and working his plan out in my life, and he's more than capable, and he's demonstrated, that he really is going to provide for me. So I can spend my time now thinking about somebody else and what I can do to help them. Do for others, use what power I have, what abilities God's given me, to focus my energies on helping somebody else. Because somebody else is taking care of me. And I don't have to worry about manipulating things, in order to make things work out. Because I know he's trustworthy, and I can invest myself in showing care for others. 19 through 24, let's look at that one. who can I get to read for me? Josh is going to read. 19 through 24.
Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, and therefore, you bloodthirsty men. For they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them? O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. And see if there is any wicked way in me. And lead me in the everlasting.
Okay. Let's take 19 through 22 first. This is not what I expected. This sort of catches you off guard at the beginning. Because first you're talking about God, but then David sort of switches his focus and focuses on the wicked. And how does David feel about wicked people? One.
Just pretty seriously, he talks about how he said that you would slay the wicked, or God, and how much he hates those people.
How bad does he hate them? Hates them with the utmost hatred. Now, why does David hate the wicked? Why does he not want to be around them? Is it because they provide a personal threat to him? Because somebody's done something wrong to him and he really hates them because they've done something against him, Ben?
Because they violate God and basically say his name in vain and do all that bad stuff.
Because they hate God. Because they blaspheme the Lord. That's exactly right. Now that's interesting. if you have somebody that you love a lot, that you consider, and think about this does fit contextually, if you think about the flow of things. If you think about David's, the place that he holds God in his heart, in high esteem, and think about all that God means to him, and to think there is somebody who would blaspheme him and degrade him. And say, I mean, if you have somebody in your life that you have a relationship with, I mean, whether it's your wife or your spouse or your best friend or whatever, and you love that person with dearly, and you've invested many hours in that person, you love them all your heart, and then somebody comes along and rips on them, well, you better watch out, because I got something to say about that. You know, you mess with him, you're messing with me, and you're going to probably come to the defense of the one that you love so dearly, aren't you? And when you look at David and how much he dearly loves the Lord, and then he hears somebody blaspheme him, take his name in vain, slander him, David says, "You mess with him. You mess with him. You're going to mess with me." Shouldn't be surprising how David dealt with Goliath when he heard all the blasphemous things that Goliath said. I mean, David goes out there boldly onto the battlefield. He says, "I'm going to take your head off because you have dared to blaspheme the armies of the living God." I mean, he was deeply offended. He hated them. Now, people have some problems with that, don't they? Because, and I'll throw those out there. I mean, but I almost missed one of my questions. What are these wicked people like here? I mean, they're violent. They shed blood. They speak against God. They hate him. Now, and David says, I hate them with the utmost hatred. They are my enemies because they're God's enemies. But shouldn't we want all men to be saved? I mean, aren't we supposed to love our enemies and know what Jesus says? So is David wrong? Is David wrong here when he says, you know, I hate them with the utmost hatred, they become my enemies? Is there a problem with that? Yeah.
Well, I think Jesus said is you have to love the people, but what he didn't say, which is what David is saying, is you don't have to love their deeds.
Okay.
And also, what I think is kind of interesting, sir, not really on the topic, in my version it says I hate them with perfect hatred.
Okay.
I don't know what version that is.
Okay, that's interesting. That he said his version says he hates him with perfect hatred. I was using the New American Standard that says the utmost hatred. But so the perfect hatred or the utmost hatred, complete hatred. So he has no favor toward them. There's no grain, iota of favor that David has toward these people. I mean, it is complete hatred toward these people. Now that's interesting. Thing to think about. Some people have said even, well, that's Old Testament. In the Old Testament, you could do that, but we're a different kind of people than that now, and we should have love people. I think that's completely bogus. Look at you at John chapter 3 and verse 16 is a verse that we all know, and I think some people are memorizing right now in the congregation, and it's a verse that's one of the most well known, where it says, "For God so loved the world." Not that God so loved righteous people, but that God loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. So there's your love part. God loves the world. But a lot of times we don't go any further than that in that chapter, and we don't read the last verse where it says, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God, the anger of God, abides on him." So, I think God wants, first and foremost, He wants the salvation of all people. He sent His Son here to die for us, to save us. But what if they refuse Him? What if they reject Him? What if they despise Him? What if they hate His ways and hate His righteousness and despise His love? I'd say He has anger. He has wrath. He has hatred. For that person. Now, so we love the world and we love all men, but those who despise or insult God, I think we want Him to deal. We want Him to deal with them and deal out the justice that they deserve. That's a hard thing, but I think that's what it's saying. And some people will object and say, "Well, we can't hate people. We can only hate the evil." Well, let me ask you a question: Is evil some abstract thing, or is evil the product of evil people? What is it? Is evil just something abstract out there, or is evil the product of evil people? And when God judges, does his judgment fall on evil in the abstract? Or does it fall on people? Personally, I'm not so sure that I agree with this concept that you love the sinner and hate the sin. I'm not sure that that's a biblical concept. I think you love all people. But if they hate the Lord, and they despise him and reject him and abhor him, then I think that we are in the right. We would be just like David. We love the Lord. We love him and we see his goodness. We see how much energy and love that he's put into making every single person and the desire he has to save everybody. Plans for everybody he's ever created. Prepared to go the distance to help them become all that they can be. And when somebody just turns their back on the Lord and says, and blasphemes him, I think David is not criticized for his thoughts. I think he knows what he's talking about here. Any other thoughts? Yeah.
I think Romans 12 and 17 to 21 are hard to read that.
Yes, sure, sure.
It says, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Now, here's an important point in verse 19. Never take your own vengeance for others, but leave room for the wrath of God for his verdict.
That's right.
Vengeance is mine, I will repay, say the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he is thirsty, give him a drink. But in doing so, he will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil by good. So I think we can make a certain point that we shouldn't go to the vengeance. I'm going to take vengeance for God. Well, we can't. We're taking a step beyond. Let God. You can do as much as you can. And if he still swears and does all kinds of things,
yep.
Well, you can't deal with the person anymore. And let God get the vengeance that we can do.
That's exactly right. It's not our place. That's God's role. And I think even when you get to chapter 13, he spends a lot of time talking about the government as a tool that God used to exercise his wrath. I mean, there is God's judgment on the wicked now, present day, through governments. He's established that tool or instrument to exercise his wrath, and we're not exercising that. Old Testament, Israel was a physical nation, and God utilized that civil nation in order to exercise his vengeance, but that's not our rule.
And then also, too, I mean, we see examples in the New Testament where cities and that homes didn't accept Christ or the apostles, and so they're to shove their, yep. their hand off their feet, and there's that done. And they're catching the pearls before the swine. There comes a point where, we can love, but there's a point where that's it.
Yep, that's right. Because they're not worthy. They've judged themselves unworthy of the time and effort to try to teach them, because they say, we don't want the Lord. Okay, the closing thought that David had is in 23 and 24, when he says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. At the end here, David turns his attention where? Toward who? Toward himself. And what does he want God to do? To search him, right? To for what? For what does he want him to? What does he want him to look for? Huh? Who said that? Sin? Somebody say sin? He wanted God to search him and scour him and go through him and see if there's any hurtful or wicked way or evil way in him. Interesting that David doesn't confine his attack against evil people, but he wants God to root out the evil in him also. He places himself under the same scrutiny and the same judgment that he wants others to be placed under. Now that helps to balance that thought that we just read just a few minutes ago. He believes he himself ought to be placed under the same lamp to be evaluated by the Lord the same way he would want others to be evaluated. And he wants to know. That's a heart that doesn't want anything to inhibit the relationship, the personal relationship he has with his God. What a neat prayer. How many times do I pray that? Scour me, search me, go through me, find the evil, find that peace that I need to get out of my life. Because heaven forbid that intimate relationship, that personal relationship that God wants to have with him be interrupted by anything. And so he wants to be purified, and he asks God to help him find that what needs to be changed. That'd be our prayer tonight. If you want God to scour your life, search you, identify the evil, if you can find the place where you're not right with God, then you know what it depends on, though? It depends on if you want a relationship with God like David had. I think this is a model of the kind of relationship that we need to have with God. David wasn't interested in just some kind of mechanical, perfunctory religion. He wanted a personal relationship between him and God. And I believe that's what we want. And these Psalms help us, I think, understand what it means to diligently seek God. Thank you for your help in the study. And we'll sing our song in just a minute to invite anybody who wants to enter that relationship with God, be baptized, be forgiven for your sins, and believing in Jesus and the provision that God in His love made so that we can have that forgiveness and have that relationship that David had with Him. Well, if you are interested in that, why don't you stand or come forward while we stand and sing our song.